You can turn with me to our sermon text for today, 2 Peter chapter 1. It's also in the bulletin insert, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, but I'll begin with verse 5. To give a little context, 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray for God's blessing upon his word. Lord God, you have given us a light unto our feet that would mark out the path in which we ought to walk. You have also given your church your spirit that we might understand these things, the things freely given to us. We pray that you would enlighten our minds this day, that we might understand and take to heart the word you have given us. We pray also, Father, for those who are not able to be with us today, that you would strengthen them as well through your word. We pray for the Curtins and for the Adlers, as they are both caring for elderly mothers, that you would strengthen and care for them as well. We pray, Father, for your blessing upon your people, and that you would, as a shepherd, direct us in the way we ought to go. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Peter wrote this letter, and he has been exhorting the believers that he has written to, and that is who he wrote to those with faith, to those with faith in Christ like he himself had. And he had been exhorting them, has been exhorting them to make every effort to supplement their faith, which they have, with all of these qualities of virtue and knowledge and self-control and on. He had begun first by extolling the grace of God that had been given them. Not that they were to achieve the favor of God by ascending this ladder of virtue, but rather that God had equipped them and given them this grace and knowledge through Christ, that his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, that he had given us a deliverance from the corruption that is in the world through evil desire, that we might be partakers of the divine nature, and then for that very reason, to make every effort to grow, to make every effort to grow in holiness, to supplement faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. And now, the four verses that we're going to look at today, verses 8 through 11, pick up these qualities and the need to practice these qualities and to be diligent in practicing these qualities, and urges four reasons why you ought to be diligent to practice these qualities, to make them yours and those which are increasing, those which are abounding, those which are growing. This is a process of discipleship in which we make these qualities ours and learn to practice them more and more. And the four reasons why you should do this are, first, that they keep you from being unfruitful in the knowledge of Christ. Second, that those who lack them are blind. Third, that practicing them confirms your calling and election. And four, that this way ends in the eternal kingdom of Christ. And you'll notice that each verse corresponds with one of these reasons. And so we'll be working our way through this verse by verse. So first, look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, "For if these qualities or these things, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so the question is, obviously, since this is a conditional statement, you know, if this is the case, therefore this is the blessing, are they yours and are they increasing? Does this apply to you? Are these qualities yours and are they increasing? Do not despair because your sanctification is not complete. They are those things which are increasing, which implies that there is room for improvement. But be sure that your sanctification, this growth in holiness, is happening, that it's ongoing. Are they yours and are they increasing? And that should be our aim, to make these qualities yours, to add them to your faith, and to increase in them. How would we increase in them? Increase in them in vigor, in consistency, in purity. We might practice love, but that love might be tainted and mixed with other things that are not good. Or we might be loving sometimes, but lapse from it and are not always consistent in the practice of it. Or we might do so, but not very strongly. But to grow in these things is to grow in the vigor of these qualities, the consistency of these qualities, the purity of these qualities, so that they might abound and increase. If they are not yours and increasing, you're in danger of being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of Christ. In other words, you're in danger of being like those seeds sown in the various bad soils that did not bear fruit in the parable of the sower. Or as Jesus describes, the dead branches in the vine that are not living, that do not bear fruit. What happens to them? They are cut off and burned in the fire. Or like the fig tree that Jesus cursed, that had leaves and great promise, but bore no fruit. And so after giving it a little time, he cursed it and it shriveled up. But if they are yours and increasing, they prevent that from happening. That it will not be you. They make you effective. The word ineffective there is that of barren or idle, like someone who is idle, is not working, is not getting things done. But progress in these qualities prevents you from being idle or ineffective or barren, but rather effective and fruitful, productive in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. As verses 2 through 3 point out, the knowledge of Christ is that which gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Grace and peace is multiplied to us in the knowledge of Jesus our Lord. As John Calvin notes, the knowledge of Christ is an efficacious thing and a living root which bears forth fruit. It is not an idle thing. Some people do know the doctrine, could explain to you who Jesus is and who profess Christ, and yet they fail to bear fruit. They fail to practice these qualities, and they prove that their knowledge is superficial. And so the question is, will your knowledge of Christ be living and fruitful, or will it be dead and barren? And so how do we make sure it's not ineffective and unfruitful? By making every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, etc. How does a plant keep itself alive and growing? By growing, by drawing life from the root and putting it into action. The plant either grows and puts forth life. It is either active or it dies. Notice that Peter does not tell you to wait and see if your knowledge of Christ produces any fruit. You're not the farmer in this analogy. You are the plant in this analogy. You don't sit back and say, "Well, I believe in Christ. Let's see if it ends up producing anything in my life." You should be attentive, but you should also be the one putting forth the fruit. You're the one growing. Peter tells you to practice these qualities so that your knowledge of Christ does not prove to be barren knowledge. He teaches you to apply that knowledge, to use that knowledge, to exercise that knowledge. In other words, he tells you to follow Christ and to be a diligent disciple of him, to put off the ways of the old self, to put on the ways of the new self, to learn to observe his commandments. That is the way you learned Christ, as Paul says in Ephesians 4. He says, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That is how we learned Christ, right? Assuming that you have. And so, practice these things, for they make you effective and fruitful, that knowledge of Christ to pour forth its life. The second reason to be practicing these qualities, he brings out in verse 9, the person who lacks these qualities is blind. To lack these qualities, to be without them, is to be blind. The person who, and so now in contrast to the person who has them and is increasing with them, the contrast here is the person who lacks them, literally that they are not present in him. That person is so nearsighted, or literally diseased in the eyes. His eyesight is corrupted, so much that he is blind. He may think he sees, but he does not. He does not understand. The analogy of eyesight, sight in scriptures, usually points to perception or understanding. And so it's blindness describes the person who has forgotten or who has ignored his cleansing from his former sins. He is blind, like the Pharisees were the blind leading the blind. The light of his eyes is darkened. His knowledge of Christ is so defective so as to be no knowledge at all. In particular, he does not remember his cleansing from his former sins. He does not bear it in mind. The Christian who does not diligently pursue sanctification is not acting as a Christian. He has ignored his baptism and what that baptism symbolized for the rest of his life. Baptism symbolized that you have been cleansed from sin by Christ, that you've been washed, that you've been purified. Baptism symbolizes that you left behind your former manner of life. That's why it's called your former sins, not like baptism only applies to sins you've already committed, and then if you commit one after baptism, you're doomed. But rather, it's describing the fact that those sins belonged to the past, that they have been washed away, and to be left behind and by the person who is baptized. That is how you learned Christ. Those who ignore this are later going to be compared by Peter to the pig who, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. That's not who we ought to be. We ought to remember that we've been washed for a reason, to leave those things behind us. Our cleansing is a rebirth, the beginning of a new life, not to continue wallowing in the mire. Paul describes our cleansing as a washing of regeneration. He's combining two concepts here, being cleansed, being washed, and being born again, being regenerated, giving new life. Because the washing there is supposed to put an end to the thing, to take it away, to take away its guilt, to take away its defilements, to take away its corruption, and to have something new come out of it. And so you're not cleansed in order to continue living as you once did. You're not cleansed to continue living according to your natural depravity and the course of the fallen world around you. You ought to be different if you are baptized, if you have been baptized into Christ. You all were cleansed from defilement that you might be holy. You were delivered from the corruption that is in this world through sinful desires that you might be partakers of the divine nature. That's how Peter described it. Or as Paul would say, after describing the ungodly, such were some of you, but you were washed. And so do not give any quarter to the passions of your former ignorance. Do not tolerate any of them and let them have a place in your life, but wage a holy war against them. Put them to death and pursue after virtue. They do not belong properly to you anymore. And do not let yourself lack these virtuous qualities that Peter has recounted. Make every effort to make progress in them, to put on the ways of the new self, to grow up according to the image of your heavenly Father. Think upon your baptism. Don't forget it. It happens once in your life, but it has implications for the rest of your life. Think upon it. Do not be blind. You're washed. You're new. You're set apart unto God. Do not let the example and the pressure of the world around you blind you and make you think that you're one of them, that you are a member of the fallen world. Don't let it blind you, but see. So pursue and practice these qualities, for to lack them is to be blind. Verse 10 then adds to this that the practice of these qualities confirms your calling and election. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. There's a few terms that Peter uses here. One of them is election. It's not talking about electing a president, right? But what do we do when we elect a president? We choose a president. We elect someone. We're deciding on someone. Well, in this case, it's not by a vote. It's by God's vote. He elects, he chooses people. He chooses not only people, but he chooses sinners. And he does this choice in eternity, before the foundation of the world. And he chooses them, and what does he do with them? He's choosing them to predestinate them unto eternal life. Not because of their works, not because of the fact that he foresees that they're going to do something really good, and that's why he chooses them. No, if they do anything, it's because he has chosen them. But he chooses sinners to redeem them. He chooses particular people that he might save them. And calling, that's another word that he uses. What's calling? Calling is the word is the idea of a summons, of a call that is issued by God, where he calls sinners to himself, where he calls them to eternal life, where this takes place in history, where that eternal decree of election is made effective through the proclamation of the gospel in history, in life, in your life. It's the call of the gospel that results in faith. And then he says to confirm your calling and election. The idea of confirming, or to make sure, or properly to make firm, to make unalterable, to make steadfast, or we might say to guarantee. Sometimes it's used in kind of a legal context, to affirm its permanence. Confirm is a good translation, though, to confirm your calling and election. And how do you confirm your calling and election? He makes it clear by the rest of the sentence, by practicing these qualities. Because those who practice them will never fall. They will endure to the end. They will be saved. Their calling and election will be fulfilled. In other words, those who prove to be living members of Christ are secure. Only the dead branches are cut off. And so you confirm your calling and election by bearing their fruit, proving them to be genuine. This verse also is quite emphatic that those who practice these qualities will not fall. He doesn't just say they will not fall. He uses an emphatic word for not, like not, no, basically never. And then on top of that, he adds an ever at the end. So literally be like, you will never fall, ever. Those who practice these qualities will by no means fall. And so he is intending to provide a way of confidence, of assurance. And this was one contention of the reformers during the Protestant Reformation against the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. The Catholic Church had denied that people could be assured that they were saved for eternity, that they would never fall. But the reformers in the Bible teach us that it is possible to confirm your calling and election, to come to an assurance that you will never fall. And Peter has told us how to come by such an assurance, by practicing these qualities. How do you know an animal is alive? When you see it move. How do you know that a plant is alive? When you see it's green and growing. How do you know that a Christian is alive in Christ? When you see that you are practicing these qualities. Assurance of salvation is founded upon God's infallible promises and the inward evidence of that new life begun in you, a testimony of the Spirit witnessing with your spirit that you are a child of God. And so you want to grow in assurance? Well, take this path. Be diligent to practice these qualities. Make it evident to yourself as well as to others. So the way of perseverance and the way of assurance is to be possessing and growing in these qualities. And so be diligent to practice these qualities that you might endure to the end and receive the inheritance. Be diligent to practice these qualities to keep yourself from falling, whether partially and temporarily, as a true Christian might, as Peter did when he denied his Savior and came back through a bitter repentance. Keep yourself from that type of stumbling and partial falling as a Christian might do to harm to himself and others, to remain steadfast. So practice these qualities in that sense, and practice these qualities to keep yourself from totally falling, as happens to apostates. Do you want to avoid apostasy? Make every effort to be growing, to practice these things. So therefore, be diligent to practice these qualities that you might endure to the end and receive the inheritance. Also, be diligent to practice these qualities, not only that you might persevere, but also that you might have assurance, that you might have the joy and confidence that comes from having assurance, that you are indeed elected, that you are called, that you are destined for glory. Our Confession of Faith says it this way: it's the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience. Now, this exhortation to confirm your calling and election, it doesn't contradict the fact that God, he's the one that effectually calls people, that he preserves his elect. His decree of election is firm and sure already from his perspective. He preserves his saints, but he preserves his saints by working in them. He does this through his word, which stirs you up to respond to it accordingly. These are his means that he uses to preserve his elect. So his sovereignty, preserving his people, saving his people, and your responsibility to be putting forth this life and fruit are not at odds. God knows whom he has elected and called, and they will all be saved. But we don't always know what's rocky soil and what's good soil. The call, the response to the gospel, is confirmed by growth and fruit. Sometimes the call proves to be barren and superficial. And make sure that's not you. Make your calling and election sure and established by growing in these qualities. And I'm using the word qualities a lot, but you know, it's a shorthand rather than listing all of the qualities that Peter mentions. Notice finally on this point how election is tied to calling. You'd think that he would mention election first. Election happens before the foundation of the world. Calling takes place in history, but he mentions your calling and election. I think one reason he does so is that even though calling happens after election, you know your calling before you know your election. How do you know if you're elect? You don't just know it directly. You know it because you've been called by the gospel. That God calls us to the gospel. We come to him, and that's how we know his election. By being called out of darkness into light and by the confirmation of that calling by an exercise of faith and virtue. So don't just sit there wondering, I wonder if I'm elect, I wonder if I'm not, how do I know, how do I get into God's mind to figure out? But look at what his word tells you and respond to it with faith and pursue after these qualities and see it worked out. Finally, a fourth reason to be practicing these qualities. Verse 11, that growth in these qualities is the way God has appointed unto the eternal kingdom of Christ. He says, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Entrance into the kingdom is in Scripture compared both to a gate as well as to a path. Like Jesus says, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. In one sense, you enter the kingdom when you believe in Jesus, that it is a gate in which you pass through. In another sense, you enter the kingdom when Christ returns to judge and he tells you, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And it's in that sense, that future sense, that Peter is speaking of the kingdom in its final consummated state, the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Entrance to the kingdom, to that kingdom, is given in this way, in this manner, that those who practice these qualities more and more will be given the kingdom. It's not given in another manner. A person cannot enter the kingdom in any way that he chooses. Many will say on that day, Lord, Lord, but will not be acknowledged by Christ because they did not practice his teachings, because they were instead workers of lawlessness. As Hebrews 12, verse 14 says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Or as Paul teaches in Galatians, those who practice the works of the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. But those who live by the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And so this is the way to the eternal kingdom. Peter also says that this entrance is given richly, generously, abundantly. It's not given as a wage earned by your works. Your works would fall short, even in the most generous accounting of such an abundant prize. In fact, apart from Christ, they would be counted against you, being tainted by sin. But as those regenerated by Christ, and as those who are under his mediation, our works do please God. The works will be generously rewarded there through Christ, but you're not going to be admitted there on the basis of your works. The right of entrance and the right of possession of the kingdom is given richly, is given by grace, is given by grace in Christ. He makes us heirs of his kingdom on the basis of his work. It is the kingdom, after all, of who? Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He rules the kingdom in his particular office as Redeemer, as the Son of David, as the greater King of God's people who would deliver and save them. But the road to this entrance is that of increasing faith and virtue. When the kingdom is given to the disciples of Christ, it's because he acknowledges them as his own. That's the basis. But the disciples of Christ are those who follow Christ and learn to observe his ways. What Peter is doing here is the same thing that Jesus does in the Beatitudes. He's describing the true heirs of the kingdom. In fact, they're very similar passages. Another way to put it is that the road to glory is not the same as the right to glory. Although everyone with a right to glory follows the road to glory. So this ought to provoke great hope and joy in the work of practicing these qualities. Does it give you hope and joy to know that this is the end of these things? This is where these things are headed? The end of this journey is glory, is the eternal kingdom? Your aim ought not to stop at anything less than glory. That's why we continue to pursue after more and more. We are not merely seeking to be comfortable in the moment, but we're seeking after the hope that God gives us of an eternal kingdom in Christ Jesus. This process, as difficult as it may be at times, requiring denial, requiring conflict, it culminates in the eternal kingdom. If these qualities are yours and increasing in the knowledge of Christ, then you are on the road to the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and you will never fall. You will not fall short of it, but will arrive. As Proverbs 4 says, and maybe you can go back to Proverbs 4, you read it earlier, but read in light of what Peter says, they go together quite well. He says, the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn. When the light dawns, does it get brighter and brighter and brighter and brighter until it's full day and it's completely bright? And that's what the path of the righteous is like, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. But the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. They have no light. They lack the light. So be diligent to supplement your faith with virtue. Be diligent to practice these qualities, to make them yours, and to increase in them. The basis of this is the glorious grace of Christ. We do not do so on our own strength. We do so because His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We practice these qualities to supplement our faith and to add virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love. And we do so knowing the end of these things, that these things make us fruitful in the knowledge of Christ. They keep us from being blind or barren. They give us assurance that we will not fall, that Christ has indeed called us to new life, that we have been elected by the Heavenly Father. And they are the way of to the eternal kingdom, that by them we shall persevere to the end. And so let us do so. Let us do so with hope, seeking after the glory which is to come. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the generous redemption, which not only was unearned, but was given to us who had earned something quite different. For by nature we are children of wrath, dead in our trespasses, and hostile to you. We pray, Father, that you would help us to grow in grace, to grow in a fruitful knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that our faith might lead to an abundance of your ways and your character, your divine nature imprinted upon us. We pray, Father, that you would build us up unto perseverance and assurance, that we might be joyful and hopeful individually and as a people, knowing that we are destined for an eternal kingdom in which righteousness dwells, in which we will dwell with you, in which sin and evil and sorrow will be banished, and that we will fulfill our intended purpose to glorify you and enjoy you forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.